and take character from the revelation of the Father.
I think it must do. I think it must do. And that's what I apprehend is here in the Father himself naming them. We might give names haphazardly, as we oft times do, but I think it's pretty well known in Scripture that names are given in relation to a set of circumstances. But our brother gave us in the 49th of Genesis last night. Though those names, when they were first given, they conveyed some local thing in the family. We find how Jacob, by the prophetic spirit, uses them in detail in regard to the ways of God. That's the idea in it.
I suppose when Adam named the animals, he named them according to their nature.
Would be, I should think, yes, quite.
Wasn't that he just put a tag around the neck?
That's right.
Was it?
Right.
Whatsoever he named them, that was their name.
Yes.
Yes, that's right.
Because God so he named them intelligently.
Yes.
And the Father gives the names intelligently to the families, doesn't he? But you said one thing, that is, that you included angelic beings.
Probably.
Therefore, there must be a very definite distinction between families.
Oh, yes.
There must be a distinction, as we would easily understand, between right. created intelligences in the heavens and man.
Oh, yes.
And right. the families of men.
I do not doubt that in some way in the world to come, we have indications of it, angels will play their part, not administratively, as Hebrews assures us, and indeed as we find in the holy city, but they are at the gates, they're at the gates, as though they have a place and a function to perform. That's part of the details of this wonderful scope, for the full scope of counsel is here, breadth and length and depth and height. And they have a place somewhere in that, in somewhere, they're going to be there for the glory of God.
In the world to come, every family will owe its origin to the Father.
Yes.
And in the ultimate, every family will respond to the Father.
Yes, I think so.
A measure, of course, a different measure of appreciation, a different measure of response. Every family will stand related to the Father's source, and every family will respond to the Father
quite.
In some way in praise and glory.
Will the assembly have a special knowledge of the Father if they use that expression?
I'm sure we have. And that's why I think it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ more. Whether doubtful or not, the impression is there.
You would say, would you not, that no family will have the intimate knowledge of the Father as expressed in John 20, say in the assembly?
I think so. I think so. You see, God takes the name of Father in the kingdom, but it's not the height of the revelation that we have given us in John 20.
I'm glad to have that elucidated, because after all, we have to take account of current phrases in the world. So there is a phrase, the universal Father of God.
Yes, yes.
And I'm very pleased that it has been defined, elucidated this clearly. And I think we should make it clear for that reason.
Yes, yes, quite. And bringing in these families, as it does, also, and not as though, well, now the Father has brought in one family, and others bring in the others, whoever that might be. No, they all have their origin in Him, and He's named them according to the place in which He's going to place them, that all may reflect His glory and respond to Him in the world to come.
And He is the source.
Oh, yes.
The origin of each.
I think so.
And He's the one who has given them their relative status in the whole scheme.
Right.
It couldn't be conceived for a moment that in the day of display that there should be any family extant that didn't stand related to the Father as source. Couldn't be conceived for a moment on it.
No.
Every family stands related to Him as source. Every family is in its position in relation to His naming, and every family is responsive to Him in the measure of their knowledge of Him.
Abraham was father to 8 sons named in Scripture, but only one of the 8
underlying this, we had pointed out to us, and quite rightly, of the various dispensations committed to man and responsibility, that it failed and failed and failed. We know from these scriptures we've been reading the assembly as the last great thing that God has brought in for his glory. But now that the assembly is secured, and in this day that this chapter looks on to, the day of the assembly's true place in the kingdom, God will then begin to work back and recover all that was lost in the other dispensation, and he'll be glorified in them all. There's nothing new to come out. Additional things have to come out, but not new things. It's the recovery of the other things that is broken down in the responsibility of man, and in every one of them, God will be glorified.
Is there any thought in connection with every family in heaven and the many mansions in Jerusalem?
There may be. We sometimes thought there would be. In my Father's house are many abodes. Yes, there does seem to be an intimation of it there.
And the great artificer of it all, the whole construction, says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's this family, isn't it?
Oh, yes, yes, that's a place for men. A special place before the Father for men that had never been there before. Well, when we say men, we mean men today, of course, Christianity. And he looks to the Father as being the one that can give them this ability, that he may give you. As though, of course, Paul says, I can't give it to you. But who more able to give it to you than the Father who has named every family and the source of every family in relation to it?
Is this a present experience in the way that the apostle presents here? Is it something he wants, or a present experience for the saints of God?
Oh yes, I'm sure of that. Oh yes. While I said about a true place in the world to come, I was merely selecting the assembly as the greatest of all these families. Oh, aye, that's right, Mr. Sitz. Now that he wants this in our souls.
But the words through faith wouldn't be there if it were not written.
Yes, come
on. Would the Apostle George lay hold of the Lord's own word here? Whatsoever he shall ask the Father, in my name he will give it you. He's going to give some.
Oh, well, yes, so that Paul wasn't there when that was said. Yet that's, I don't know, doubt the idea is the same. Quite.
Isn't the strengthening with the Spirit, the power by His Spirit in the inner man, isn't a very blessed thought here, because it's really the Spirit of the Father, isn't it?
Yes, yes. It's been pointed out this is the only place we get such a term, the Spirit of the Father. I mean, I'm saying the Spirit of the Father because it's His Spirit, yes. And it's the Father He's praying to.
There's something very blessed in that, isn't there?
Yes.
Will you tell me more about it?
Well, I have that in mind in saying what I did a little earlier, Mr. Hughes, that who more able to instruct me about this thing and to form me in it than the Father Himself? And He gives me of His Spirit that I might enter into it.
Doesn't it show that the true source of strengthening is not knowledge but love?
Oh yes, that's right. Quite.
It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Of course the Holy Spirit, yes, yes. But given that characteristic term, His Spirit, the Spirit of the Father.
The Father's desire fused by the Spirit.
I think so. Go on, yes.
The Father's desire by the Spirit that the saints should be strengthened.
I think so.
With all might in the inner man.
Quite.
Is the idea of being strengthened in the inner man with the object of being able to hold the things?
Well, here you see, as we have already said, that's the idea about holding, if you use that term. It isn't now what we may know, but that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Now, who better to prepare a place in my heart for that than the Spirit of the Father?
I mean, the only one who can be spoken of as having an inner man is the Christian.
Oh, yes, that's quite right, yes, quite.
Now, it's not only necessary for to have that, but it's necessary for to be strengthened in it.
Yes.
By the power of the Spirit, so that we are able to hold these things in our souls.
When we consider all that stands related to the Christ as opened up in this wonderful epistle, as well as his word, we can see the necessity of our affections being strengthened by none other than the Spirit of the Father, in order that we might really hold the grandeur and greatness of it. I mean, this is an easy thing to say, that the Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. But when we think of what that involves, of what that stands related to the Christ, what a marvellous thing it is that room and capacity could be made in our affections for such a blessed one as that to dwell. It involves a tremendous transaction, really, the strengthening of our affections and inner man by nothing less than the Spirit of the Father.
Well, we know from other scriptures that he ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He ever dwelt in the Father's affections. Now, if I have the Spirit of the Father strengthening me in the inner man, it's that Christ may dwell in my heart by faith. A most intimate connection is made.
I think that's very wonderful, that the one who eternally delighted and filled the bosom of the Father is the one who is now to dwell in our hearts. It's a marvelous thing, you know.
That's why, that's the conclusion I've come to, Mr. Hughes, as to why it does say the Spirit of the Father.
Yes, I'm glad of what's coming out in relation to this.
As though he wants the Son to be as dear to me in my heart as he is to himself.
Exactly. The innermost feelings of the Father are being gratified, satisfied by the dwelling of the Son, and all our affections are to be filled and satisfied by the same blessed person dwelling in our hearts. Think of the tremendousness of it, that the one from eternity satisfied the desires of the Father's affections is to dwell in our hearts.
What's the distinction now between this and what you have in Colossians? Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Well, now there it stands related to the side of the blessedness of all that is opened out to us, looking on to the day of the display in glory. But here I'm persuaded it's to enter into that circle, that intimate circle of divine affection, that the love that belongs to it, not only the glory of it, but the love that belongs to it, divine love, may flood each one of our hearts. It's the intimate side of it we have here.
Can you define that inner man for us?
Well, I think, as Mr. Doherty said, it can only be said about the saint of God that he has an inner man, and I do not doubt it is what is called in the next chapter, chapter 4, the new man. It's that new creative work that the 10th chapter of chapter 2 spoke of. That new creative work, though mark you there, it's in its objective character in Christ, but he has created us. And the result is that God has formed within us a new moral being, termed in chapter 4 the new man, and that's what I apprehend as the inner man. It's not what I might get, my brain, my natural intellect is connected with this outer man. After all, it's all part of the bodily condition. No good at all in this realm. I've got a new moral being in my soul, called here the inner man. That's where the Spirit is, and that's where this work is going on.
This is the basis of that new moral being.
Yes.
The love of God is shed abroad in the heart.
Quite.
By the Spirit. That is really the basis of it.
It is.
That is the basis of all moral rectitude. It's really affection.
It is.
Are the two sides to this? Here, you're pressing the fact that it's the Spirit of God to cause an affection in our hearts of Christ. Jesus, because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to cry, Father, affection in us to the Father.
Oh yes, that's the liberty we have now, lifted out of the place of servants, bond slavery, we are brought into the dignity of sonship. That's Galatians, isn't it?
Well, it seems to be that there's produced in us then the affection that existed between the Father and the Son and the Son to the Father.
Quite. I'm not sure myself that sonship carries the thought of affection. That's why I just intimated family more. It's more dignity and standing, isn't it, in sonship?
Yes, but it's just the word
Abba. Oh yes, yes, quite. All the liberty of approach is there, and the place of favour we stand in, that we can address God as Abba Father. But it's the spirit of the Father here we are emphasizing, and I do want to say a little more about this thought that Mr. Hughes has introduced about growth in the divine nature. And that's the way Peter so definitely speaks about it, you remember. And I've long said, and I still hold to it, there's a tremendous difference, well, we shouldn't say tremendous, but there is a distinction between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Scripture. Of that I'm assured. It is what we should know in chapter 1, and we do want the knowledge of Scripture. Otherwise, why come and spend a week together like this? We do want it. But if it does not deepen within us the knowledge of God through the Scriptures, we're going to miss the kernel of it. And that's what's here. I take it you had that in mind.
Doesn't it emphasize the greatness of the Spirit, the different names that are given to it, and the many ramifications of his work, how we should be exercised that we don't grieve the Spirit, what he would accomplish if he's ungrieved in the saint.
Quite. And what a happy place we are in when it is so. I think we all know experimentally the danger of someone that's acquired the knowledge of Scripture without the knowledge of God. We don't want to press the negative side of things too much, but let us all be aware of it.
This being rooted and grounded in love, that is divine love, isn't it?
Oh yes, that's the way we're leading on to that, as we said, qualifying what we are saying. It's not rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, and I can say that very freely, for nobody will accuse me that I'm not interested in the Scriptures. But I know the danger of it for oneself. An acquirement of a tremendous knowledge of Scripture, we keep aiming at it, and yet the danger that you may move there without growing in the knowledge of God.
That is why it's a wonderful thing that Christ dwells in our heart, and all his greatness, that he can strengthen us in the other one.
Well, yes, that as the Father thus gives us strength, it means that Christ becomes to me and my affections of paramount importance. What he is, who he is, his love, his working, that's the thing that holds me and my affections, their Son. Although we keep to the term Christ dwelling in my heart by faith.
The one who is the center of every thought of God is to be the center of our moral beings, which the heart is. And that's a necessity if we're to look out to the breadth and length and depth and height. That we should have the one who is the center of every thought of God, the expression of every thought of his heart, he dwelling in the center of our moral beings.
You look out from that center, don't you?
Aye, that's what we're coming to, you see.
Not a lateral view.
Look out from that center view.
I'm persuaded, Mr. Warhart, if we try to work from the perimeter to the center, we'll never know where we are.
Yes.
Oh, let's get the center in our hearts by faith. It's wonderful how it'll unfold itself.
We can know the center, but the perimeter is infinite.
Ah, yes, that's right.
We can't find it, though.
Yes.
Is that where Christ dwells now, Mr. Hughes?
By faith, now. That's what our brother had been pressing earlier. It's a present thing.
Yes,
wonderful that he's dwelling.
Marvellously.
Well, mark you, it's an exaltation, this, that he may dwell in your hearts by faith. It depends on just where we are and our response to these things. As our brother was saying a little earlier, how blessed is that portion that is mine. I speak individually, for we do want to take these things up. If he has his rightful place, if he's everything to me, his interest, his glory, what God is working out by him, that has the first place in my affections, What a wonderful sphere I'm going to live in. This divine circle of which we're speaking.
I think you're right to bring the personal side in, because it does involve, with each one of us, personal affection for Christ.
It's your heart, you see.
Exactly.
I was reminded on Mr. McGroom's words here, George.
Yes.
We're in a faith system. We're living in a faith system.
Oh yes, that's right. But then I have to allow that, you see. I may put something else at the center of my moral being. And if I do, I need not be surprised then if I'm going to find I'm befogged in this divine circle where I might be divinely illuminated.
I like the way you stress the word center.
Yes.
I think as you reminded us yesterday, you never know the depth and the height if you've not worked from the center.
You know,
see what you told us about the difference between man's mathematical measurements.
Yes.
He only needs three dimensions.
Right.
It was the way you stressed center. We can never know depth and height without it.
That's right. I was going to say, I hardly need to tell you that there's only three rules in mensuration. Length, breadth, and height. Or length, breadth, and depth. Indeed, it's the most striking thing. When you look at the city in Zechariah, he's told to measure it, the length of it, and the breadth of it. But when the angel measures the city in the 21st of Revelation, it's the length of it, and the breadth of it, and the height of it are equal. There's something added there that's not in Zechariah. But when you come here, you go a step further. It's the length and breadth and depth and height. It's the full scope of the divine revelation that is before us here. I've come to the conclusion that the reason you do get length and breadth and height in the city is because what is being displayed there is being displayed in an intelligent way that beings can understand it. It's length, breadth, and height. But I think there's something here that's not beyond the natural man, even in display, and length and breadth and depth and height.
And the introduction of depth before height picks up with the next chapter.
Oh, it does indeed.
We shouldn't have had any height but had to be depth. We often misquote this, but the depth comes before the height. He that descended is the same who has also ascended.
Right.
Of what? Length, depth, height, and depth of what?
Well, it doesn't put anything to it. It's just one of these statements in Scripture that leaves it in the vastness of that which is before us. We may add in, as we have done, for the scope of the divine revelation. I don't doubt it's there, because we cannot go a step beyond what is revealed.
If you could say of what, you would put a limit there?
Yes, yes indeed.
But it's a limitless sphere.
Right.
And in that limitless sphere, do you not need the love of Christ himself to support you there?
I think so. Quite.
That's why it's brought in separate.
Yes.
Before we go on to that, George, what about this rooting and grounding? What does it exactly mean?
Well, I thought we had touched that, perhaps not sufficiently, that if Christ is dwelling in my heart by faith, you see, through faith in your hearts, you see, it's in the plural there, it's in your hearts. It applies individually when it's in the plural. In love, it's in that way that I'm rooted and grounded or founded in that love. I've simply thought that in the rooting, that's where I grow. And in the founding, that's where I'm established.
Is it like the 15th of John, abide in me?
I only, it's the other way around here, it's Christ abiding in us. Okay. But the idea of abiding is there.
Yes.
You are, that's the point. And you won't be if he isn't. That's the point, you see.
In the 14th chapter, he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
Well, that's on the responsible side, Mr. Collinson, isn't it? That if on the responsible side, it's the Father and the Son there, I don't know about the scope there is eternal life. Here is the vastness of the counsel of God.
Yes, it's very, very sweet. The way you point out the surpassingness of this, because what you said in regard to the city, height is stressed, and what you've got when it's a question of display, and display only, not so great as this, because in the temple, the height was stressed before all else.
Yes, yes, that's right.
It's the same aspect, in a way, as the city, isn't it?
Quite. Yes.
But this is something that surpasses all that.
It does.
All that was for display surpassed here, isn't it?
I venture to suggest there's not a greater sphere suggested anywhere in scriptures greater than this here.
And isn't it wonderful that there is the suggestion that we're fully able to apprehend it?
I think that's the point.
We're fully able, it's infinite, and it's beyond all human measurement and human conception, and yet we have a power in the Spirit of the Father by which we are able to fully apprehend this wonderful display of the thoughts of God.
Because, as you said, we've got the center.
Yes.
Is this the sphere that lies behind all administration?
Now that's why I just said that this is greater than the city. Because it is administered in the city. Not all of it, I don't think. There is an administration on the city in display that is going to be seen on this earth. But I think we have some knowledge of that sphere itself that won't come out into display on the earth. What Mr. Yu said a little earlier, that intimate place, that is the assembly's place, as being an association with Christ himself.
This shows the position of Christ himself, doesn't it? And if we are to view out to the lengths and breadths and depths and height, we've got to be there with him to see it.
Just as the Son comes forth from the Father, and every ray of divine light concerning the Father must come to light in the Son, yet do we not believe that the Son, being who he is, yet has a place with the Father that has not been revealed? It's his. Now, I thought that in a secondary way, that's true of the assembly. While she is the vessel through whom this is going to be displayed in glory in the world to come, yet behind it she has an intimate link with Christ himself that doesn't quite come out into display. And I think that can be seen in the eternal state when she's seen as a bride adorned for her husband. He's not the husband, he's her husband.
The thought of the bride has been connected with these verses, hasn't it?
Oh, yes, yes. Well, this is the one place, as we know, we touch what is eternal at the end.
Suppose that in the day of display, you have the place of Christ mentioned as the Son of Man at the end of the first chapter of John's Gospel.
Yes.
The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Yes. Right. The three words that we referred to describe divine power in the resurrection of Christ are all used here. I just call them up again for this reason. While it's the power toward us in chapter 1, the same three things are said about the power working in us in chapter 3. The words are not just as close together, but they are here. And that word we said that meant all prevailing is here in chapter verse 16. Again, we just venture a free translation to explain the words. According to the riches of his glory, with the ability to be superaboundingly strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. That's the meaning of it, the superabounding power of God. Now all that's brought to me by the Spirit of the Father is in me now, whereas it's toward me in chapter 1.
And you would say that one cannot apprehend this unknowable law alone. It has been said that this, because it is Christ dwelling in your heart, that it is individual. But yet you would say that one cannot apprehend this unknowable love alone.
You mean it takes in the whole company? Or by the Spirit?
All saints.
Oh, it's the complete. Now that's why I said it was individual, you see, that I might apprehend with all the saints. That immediately shows the thing is individual. But it's there, of course, for all the saints.
You don't think it's possible to comprehend?
Oh, no, I don't know. Was that what was meant? No. In fact, it says the unknowable love of the Christ. That is, that I can know something that in its far-reaching limits is beyond my knowledge. Very difficult expression, but I understand that's what it means. Well, if I give you the literal of it, I think it helps a little bit. And to know the surpassing knowledge, love of Christ. The surpassing coming before it helps, I think, to explain it. But now, looking at these measurements just a moment again, I think we have them all in this epistle. Haven't we? The breadth of it, we've ventured to connect with verse 10 of chapter 1. Things in heaven, things in earth, it's all embraceth. The length of it, I think too, we have both in chapter 1 and chapter 3. It was something counseled in eternity, and at the end of this prayer, it's going to end in eternity. That's the length of it. Stretches right through God's time ways and ends in eternity. The depth of it, as Mr. Hughes has reminded us in chapter 4, is where Christ has been with a view to accomplishing it. It necessitated Christ going into death, brings us back to where we started in chapter 1, reminding our hearts, didn't Christ in his life, it's Christ in his death. He's gone right down, but in his going down, we had last night, he's led captivity captive. He's dealt with every foe. Here is the one who's gone so far down that he's overcome every opposing element. The result is now he's gone right to the top, in the height of it, in order that he might fill all things. I think they're all in this epistle. The breadth of it, it's all embracing character. The length of it counsels eternity, and in its fullness will end in eternity. We can only speak this way because we are time creatures. The depth of it, that it all begins with Christ going into death, overthrowing every force of evil, and the height of it that he's at the right hand of God with a view to filling all things. It's all in him. He's the center of it.
Can we say, George, that we see with the issue of eternity to eternity?
Yes, somebody quoted that yesterday, didn't they? Yes, quite.
You agreed a few moments ago that we couldn't comprehend this. Now, you've told us what it is in about four sentences. What's the difference?
No. The difference is that you weren't listening.
Tell me again.
Well, what we cannot comprehend in its fullness is the surpassing love of the Christ. But he does pray here that we might apprehend in its fullness the breadth and length and depth and height. So it was just the two things, I think. I know you don't mind me saying that.
It's a very wonderful thing that after these measurements, with all that they involve, as you've pointed out, are brought before us, that you get this conjunction and to know.
Yes. Yes.
So there's something additional to it all.
Yes.
What would the length, what would the breadth, or length, or depth, or height mean to me if I didn't have some appreciation of the love of the Christ which built it all?
Yes. Yes, that's right.
If God is going to bring his counsel into fruition, if God is going to fill all things for his own glory, is he not doing it in the one who expresses this wonderful fund of affection to fill every heart now, the love of the Christ?
Well, I've just reminded again, Mr. Hughes, of your calling attention to three things said of God, and I think two of them stand out here crystal clear, that God is light and God is love. We have the light of this divine sphere. I'm just using that in that application. But look at the love.
Yes.
Because it's the fullness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And God is love.
Perhaps this may sound like a bit diversion, but one thinks that his linked in a way. This wonderful sphere is introduced by the power of prayer, the apostle himself. At the close of it, it says that the Father's able to do far above, exceedingly, all that we ask or think. That is our line of prayer. It's not that we can ask or think,
right,
but all that we do ask or think.
I think that's it, yes.
Well, I just wonder if this was
Well, we are constantly reminded, for one thing, in speaking as we do here of divine persons, that with all that we can know and do know, there's bound to be something beyond us. We know the love of the Christ, but in its fullness, beyond us. We pray to the Father for certain things, but he can do more than ever we could think of asking him for.
On the two infinitudes here, there's a vast scope of the declaration of the thoughts of God, which in themselves are infinite.
Yes.
But there is a known center in Christ. But then, in that known center in Christ, his love is also infinite.
Yes, that's right.
You've got two infinitudes here. You've got the infinitude of the vast circle. We can't reach to the perimeter of this circle. In one sense, there's no circumference to this circle. It loses itself in eternity. But we have a known center in Christ. But having that known center in Christ, we also reach one whose love is likewise infinite. We're really touching the infinitudes of God here, and we can only worship before it. We cannot comprehend it, but thank God we have ability in the Spirit of the Father to apprehend something of the blessedness of it. And as we apprehend the blessedness of it, it just fills our hearts with worship. And eventuates, as we shall see, of course, I dare say, in your mind, in a wonderful testimony.
Wasn't your thought, Mr. Warrow, that we can only get anything at all of this on our feet?
I think that it comes down to us, as well as starting with the Apostle, that our entry into this must be in the spirit of prayer.
Oh, yes, indeed it is. Quite sure, quite.
Express yourself in what we have here, that it may be filled into all the fullness of God.
Well, that's what it intends to be.
Filled to it. Now, I take the fullness of God here to be the scope of the divine revelation. And I'm persuaded myself the assembly is being formed as a vessel competent to take in and to hold the full scope of that divine revelation with a view to its display in the world to come and an eternal response to God in the new heaven and new earth.
That's why I brought in the Lord of Testimony, because it's often been said, has it not, that the response is to be equal to the revelation.
Yes, I'm sure of that.
We know we're quoting other people in saying that, but it's a term that some of us have enjoyed and made our own, that the response is to be equal to the revelation. God has revealed himself, and I suppose nowhere in Scripture are there verses which tell us of the revelation of God equaling these verses. And the church, the assembly, is to be filled even to all the fullness of God, so that she as a vessel might be competent not only to apprehend these things, but to respond to them intelligently for the satisfaction of the heart of God.
In the epistle to the Colossians that was before us last time, you remember twice it is said of the Son that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. But there it's in relation to him personally, to assure us of the greatness of his Godhead, glory, his own deity.
Yes.
That will never come out into display. It will never be known by the assembly. It's God in that light unapproachable, but we are told it was through Christ, because he is God. But what is here is that which is coming out into display, the fullness of God, and I take it it's the fullness of the divine revelation that yet is going to be displayed in the assembly. And hence the anxiety of the apostle that the saints of God might move into this now, formed in their souls as the formative work in view of the day of display.
Think of God having a vessel which is competent to fully set him forth in the altar of his revelation.
Right. You see, it must be, because it's the complement of him who filleth all in all.
The exhortation from Jehovah to his people was, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me herewith, and say if I will not open the windows of heaven. I don't think that there's anyone at any time has brought all the tithes into the storehouse. But here's one who has done it. And surely the windows of heaven has been opened, and the blessing that he promised was one that we wouldn't be able to contain.
When today, you mean? Our Lincoln Assembly will contain it all right.
Will.
Oh yes, I'm sure of that.
Yes.
Thank
you.
She has the glory.
Aye. Well, of course, we're viewing the Assembly in its completeness here now.
Yes.
As the aggregate of all that's been formed in the hearts of the saints of God.
Yes.
But it's each one of us in our measure moving into this, that ye may be filled unto or to or unto all the fullness of God.
This apprehension here would also include in our minds and affections all that Christ will yet be, as the one in whom God will head up all things.
Yes, quite. Well, I link this fullness of God here with the fullness of chapter 4, that as the result of the ministry by the gifts, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. I link that with this.
That future then, John?
Well, it's future in its completion, but what we have to learn, I think you remember the discussion about it in Ireland, is that the ministry is going on to produce it in our hearts today. That's what's going on, you see.
Yes, if that were not so, if it was not as well a spiritual process of progress, it would never eventuate, right, before the day of his death. So now is the time, you see, when the angelic beings, even looking down now, can see what is being wrought in relation to his death.
And whatever is future will be brought to pass in relation to Christ.
Yes.
And if that blessed person is already dwelling in our hearts through faith, we've already got him as the center of our moral beings, we have the one who is going to effectuate everything that's going to be brought about. And hence we've got the light of it because it's all in that blessed person. We may not yet have come to the display of it, but there's not a single thing that God will bring about that we haven't the light of in Christ.
Right.
And as we have that blessed person in our hearts, we've got the light of all that God's going to do.
Yes. And you know how in this series of readings, it isn't only this year, but in years that we've been looking at these things, the encouragement we've seen that in spite of all the breakup and failure that we see around, that complete formation will be there when the Lord comes to take us home.
The Spirit and the Bride.
Yes, that's right. And she's ready. As chapter 5 would assure us, of course, she's ready now. First to be united to him on the ground of responsibility, his wife has made herself ready. Then to come out vested in all that glory to display the fullness of God.
And if these readings inculcate in us fresh exercises to take on fresh features of these blessed things, we know that we stand related to one who is able to do far exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And that is according to the power which is now in us.
Yes, that's what we're emphasizing. It's there.
So that whilst there may be that which is future and is, the power in relation to the apprehension of it all is now with us.
I think so.
So that if I feel, examining myself, that I very, very feebly apprehended these things, it ought to be a matter of great exercise to me, oughtn't it?
Yes. Shall we go back to what Mr. Warbath said? Pray a little more about it, eh?
Do you think, Judge, there will be a moment that will arrive before the Lord comes, when the whole of what you've been saying will be really preached, when the bride is able to say, come?
I think so. We're not aware. Of course, Scripture doesn't say much about the point. But we are not aware that formation will go on after the Lord has come. I think the thing will be ready for him that he might present it to himself. Mark, you were saying in relation to any defect we know. Neither spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But still, I think the formation is complete. She She's now ready for the job that's in view, to come out with him, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Isn't the thought there in the original language that it's not the removal of defects, but it's the maintenance of the church in relation to God's original thought without any defects?
Right, right.
And that's what God's going to do.
Yes.
We sometimes think of that it's the washing away of all the defects and all the spots and that, but the thought there is that the service of Christ has maintained the church in relation to God's original thoughts.
Right.
So that what God says of the church in Council in chapter 1 is what is seen as the result of Christ's work in chapter 5.
Right.
You mean there never was any spot on
it? That's the point.
And if you look at the first one that went home, you'll say, well, there's a little bit perfect. Stephen.
Hey, yes. Yes. Oh, I feel sure myself, both from this and from chapter 4, and of course coupling it with Revelation 19 and 21, that it's established what has been going on now. It's said to be there in that day, that the formative work will be complete when the Lord comes, and the vessel will be ready for the display of his glory.
And if in the day to come she comes down from God, from heaven, having the glory of God, yes, there is glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus unto all generations.
Yes, quite.
Will this be true of the fathers in John's epistle, to be filled with all the fullness of God, that they apprehend he who was from the beginning? You were saying this was subjective, this. When we get it by prayer, would it be of those that have gone on and known him that is from the beginning, that have the apprehension of him, filled with all the fullness of God?
Well, each in there.
To me, it's a terrific statement. I haven't grasped it yet. It's so fast to me that it's filled with all the fullness of God. It doesn't say even with the revelation. It says filled with all the fullness of God. I don't understand it.
Well, that word with is to, really, filled to that. And I don't doubt in its completion it will take every saint in adding his quarter. But I want to be there in my share in it, you see, going on an exercise. And that's why the ministry goes on today.
Yes.
Till we all come. Now, I pointed out over there that word all strictly means till we each come. It's not collective, it's individual. Till we each come. Each one of us, as we progress under the ministry.
Actually, the one I quoted, Stephen, hadn't read this, you know.
Yes,
this ministry
right.
Wasn't out.
Well, that's right. He's going to present that assembly, as we know from chapter 5, spotless, ageless, sinless, blameless. They're the four things said about it, just as Mr. Hughes said like himself. But I'm persuaded, too, the formation will have been effected, and spiral all the breakdown that we see, the vessel is going to be complete.
Would it be right to say that when you think of things like leaven, wrinkle, they're not connected with this inner man?
No, quite. They're not.
You couldn't think of these things as correlated to an inner man.
Quite.
Nor belong to the outer man.
You see, what is in view there is the sense of responsibility. That may at any time be marked by these things, we might almost say, in the sight of the inner man. There's a danger of that. But what is there in the work of God, I think is right, what you say, cannot be affected by these things.
Yes, really, you see what God has wrought.
That's right.
In the assembly, it's begun now, hasn't it?
Yes.
It'll go on through the world to come.
Quite.
You go right into eternity.
I think so here.
Yes.
I think so here, yes, quite.
And so what I meant a few moments ago, Mr. Doherty, it's to the age of the ages, but it includes all generations. And it's whenever you think of in the assembly in Christ Jesus, not the assembly of responsibility.
That's right.
The assembly in Christ Jesus, there must be glory.
That's right.
And we have a right, have we not, to take account of ourselves in relation to these vast thoughts of God. We're so apt to think of ourselves in relation to the breakdown. God forbid that we never forget that, so that we're kept humble. But from the point of view of the chapter we're reading, we have a right and title to view ourselves in relation to these magnificent thoughts of God. And I'm convinced that if we did more, there would be more glory to God now.
sight of truth is a great preservative element.
Sure.
Why should we worry what the world is doing? We rub up now and again with some of these errors in Christendom that causes exercise and such things. Don't let's be occupied with them. Keep on with what is positive.
Is this the understanding, or does this lead to the understanding of what was really first love from which the Ephesian church fell, as depicted in the letter of the Revelation?
Well, it's being pointed out, and you've quoted both ends of the book of Revelation, let thy first love in the beginning, and the Spirit and the bride say, come at the end. As though it has been affected in the sins of God, whatever the external character may have been. But speaking of that revelation and response, we say we arrive at these things rather slowly in mind sometimes. I believe the world to come will be the day of the display of that revelation in glory through the assembly. And somehow I cannot help think that in the eternal state it will be more the day for response.
Well, we've said that only many times.
Yes, yes.
The world to come will be for the vindication of God before men, but the eternal state will be the satisfying of his heart.
Why I say that, Mr. Hughes, I mean, we always venture these things like bricks slowly in one's mind. It doesn't say, unto him be glory by the church, but in, as though it's there for the delight of his own heart.
Could you help us a little as to why he uses the word generations there? To all generations
of the ages.
Of the age of ages.
Well, we can only depend upon the scholars for that, of course. We are told that this is the strongest possible word they could find in the Greek language to express what is eternal.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yes, they tell us that, you see. Actually, literally, the Greeks hadn't a word for eternal. They knew nothing about the eternal matters. They were so wrapped up with time and all the fables that they had, you see. And they hadn't a word for eternal, so they tell us. I remember reading an article of Mr. Darby's on the bearing of Ionios and Ionial, eternal and everlasting. And I would recommend these things to young brethren. Don't say, well, that's a little bit too highbrow for me. The thing's not highbrow if you read what these brothers say about it. And he points out there that they had to search through profane writings of men like Philo. Such names, as we know, stand out in Greek literature to find out how they used these words. And when they did get a glimpse of something that would go on forever, this apparently is the phrase they used.
Do you think that this that you've been speaking of, the heavenly glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus, is it tantamount to what you have in the first chapter, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?
I don't doubt it will be, only the inheritance there is connected with this present universe, isn't it, and taking it up. And no doubt God will be glorified in the assembly throughout the 1,000 years of the kingdom. But then when this present inheritance, the present heaven and earth has passed away, the assembly will be on the heavenly side of the new heaven and earth, and still in that assembly there'll be glory for God.
You only connect the inheritance with the world to come.
I think so myself, yes. To head up in Christ all things in him, things that are in heaven and things that are on earth. I thought that was coextensive for the universe that we're in today.
So that both God the Father, so to speak, will have something for his son in the assembly of eternity, and Christ will have something for his son.
Oh yes,
right.
Oh yes, yes. And as we've seen from the Revelation 2, the Spirit will have something as the fruit of his work. The tabernacle of God is with men.
There's never been a moment since the assembly was formed. There's been an entire absence of some glory to God.
Right.
I mean, the whole history of the assembly is given us in the 7 letters, and there's an overcomer in each place.